Open up your Bibles this morning to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We will be concluding our high priestly prayer, our Lord's high priestly prayer for us. And next week we will be stepping into chapter 18. I've said this before that this prayer has been called the greatest prayer that has ever been prayed, and that it follows the greatest sermon that was ever preached, that being chapters 14, 15, and 16. But it also precedes the greatest sacrifice that will ever be made. And that begins in chapter 18 with the arrest and trial of Jesus Christ. We'll be getting into that next Lord's Day. But this morning, I want us to focus on this thought. And that is that we are a people who have a heavenly citizenship. We are not, and we were not, redeemed for this sinful and decaying world. But rather, we were redeemed, we were rescued for a new world. This is not our home, at least not the way that it is now. We are a people who are destined for glory with Jesus Christ. And with that, I would like to read the text together. I'd like for you to please stand in honor of the reading of the text of God's Word. And I'm going to begin in verse 20, even though we're only going to be focusing in on verses 24 to 26. I want us to read verse 20 to 26 for context. And Jesus, continuing to pray to the Father, He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we expound this text of Scripture, we thank You so much for it. We thank You, Father, that this is not merely the word of the Apostle John, but that this is the very Word of God, that the Holy Spirit moved John to rightly record the exact words of our Lord Jesus. And so, Father, as we gaze upon these pages, as we analyze each of these words, I pray, Father, that Your Word would come through with power, transforming power, so that we might be changed by it. I pray, Father, that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ brightly, and that it will make us anticipate the day that we see it in unhindered fellowship. Father, I pray that You'd help me to expound it correctly, and I will be sure to thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We come to the final request of Jesus in this last section of this chapter, or the last portion of this prayer, and we find in verse 24 that it really sums up what Jesus is praying, the final request that he makes to the Father there in verse 24, where he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me." That they may be with me. That is the promise to every Christian. Everyone who is redeemed, everyone who is justified, everyone who is in Christ will one day be with Christ. We will be with Him. That is our great and glorious end. That is the incomparable end, the indescribable end to which all of us look and for which all of us should long. But the reality is that for many of us, our lives are so earthbound, it's very difficult for us to experience real anticipation of being with Christ. We are distracted by so many things in the world. We are distracted by our flesh. And it's very difficult for us to anticipate and long for and think about the day that we will be with Christ in unhindered fellowship. How often, as a believer, do you think about that? How often do you think about the reality of being free from sin? How often do you think about being perfectly holy as God is holy? How often do you think about the reign of Jesus Christ in His kingdom? How often do we think about the new heavens and the new earth and all that that would include? How often do we think about being in the presence of Jesus Christ? How many of us feel the anticipation that David felt when he said in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore"? How many of us understand what Paul meant when he wrote in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? What did Paul mean when he said, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ because that would be better"? How many of us long for that? How many of us understand those kinds of words? The fact is, that should be our natural state as believers. We should always live in anticipation of being with Christ. And the reason why is because our Father is there. Fellow believers who have died are there. The generation of those enrolled in heaven, as Hebrews says, the spirits of just men made perfect, they are there. Our names are there, which means that we have a place that belongs to us. We have an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, which will not fade away and is reserved in heaven for us. Our citizenship is there. Our holiness is there. Our perfection is there. Our sinlessness is there. Our eternal reward is there. Our Lord is there. And so therefore, our minds and our hearts should be there, even if our bodies are not. I mean, this is exactly what Paul said to Christians still on earth, fighting the good fight in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Remember that? That is an amazing text. What Paul said there is, he said, "If you have been raised with Christ," Colossians 3, 1, "if you have been raised with Christ," which means, if you have been regenerated, if you have been made alive together with Christ, if you have received the regeneration of Christ, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, in other words, fix your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. Died in what way? You have died in Christ. You have died in Christ, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He said, fix your mind on Christ. Fix your mind on heavenly things. And then he says, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. That should be on the heart of every Christian. In fact, that is the only way that you will ever be able to live the Christian life. Because if you look further, when you look at the very next verse in Colossians 3, what does he say? He says, put on then what you have already been declared to be. Put off sin and put on Christ. Right? How do I successfully live the Christian life? How do I say no to sin, yes to Christ? How can I be a faithful witness of Christ? It is because I've got my mind fixed upon the one who is at the right hand of the Father. I have my heart there. I have my mind there. That is the only way that I will ever live the Christian life, and that is the only way that I will be able to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, in Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17 here, we see that that is exactly what is on the heart of Jesus. As I said, our hearts should be in heaven with Christ, even though our bodies are here. And we find that the heart of Jesus is the same. He wants us to be in glory with Him. His heart's desire is that we would be with Him in glory. In fact, you could say that this prayer is in effect Jesus praying us into glory. He not only lived a perfect life for us that is imputed to our accounts, not only did He die to provide the sacrifice for our sins, not only did He rise from the dead to grant us life, but He ever lives to make intercession for us, praying us into glory against all attacks, all assaults, all failures, all sins. And He sits at the right hand of the Father on our behalf, praying for us. Right now, at this moment, listen, at this moment, Jesus Christ is praying for us. He is praying us into glory. That is amazing. And as we come to this text, I want us to focus on that thought, that He is praying us into glory. That His desire is that we would be with Him, not only in heart and mind, but also in resurrected bodies, in glory. Now, as we come to the text, last week, the main point, you'll remember from verses 20 to 23, the main point was that Jesus prayed and is praying. Okay, it's not just that He prayed in the past, but He is currently praying for us in the present. Jesus prayed that all believers will be united to Him. We see that in verse 21. He says, Father, I pray that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in us. In verse 23, He reiterates it by saying, I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one. Why does He want us to be united to each other and to Him? So that the world may know that You sent Me and loved Me even as you love them even as You loved Me. Now, this is something that we need to grasp before we... I said it last week, but this is something that might go out of your head, and you need to understand this. That the church of Jesus Christ is the manifest presence of Christ on earth. You got that? Jesus left. He ascended back to the Father, and He left us behind. And who are we? We are the manifest presence of Christ on earth. And what that means is that we as the church, we continue the mission that He started on earth. He came to reveal the Father to the world, right? And we as His church, indwelled by His Spirit, united to one another by the Spirit, united to, to the triune Godhead by the Spirit, we are continuing that mission of revealing the Father to the nations. That is, in effect, what the Great Commission is meant to do. That is a massive mission. And he's prayed for our unity with him and with each other and with the Father in order to fulfill that mission. But this morning, he continues the prayer in verses 24 to 26, and he specifically asks that all believers will not only be united to him, but will also be reunited with him. Now, that is a glorious thought. And I would suggest to you that pound for pound, this is one of the most undervalued doctrines in the Christian faith. This is the blessed hope that we just saw in Colossians 3. There are few doctrines that will motivate you more to pursue sanctification and put steel in your back than this one. The idea that the day will come when we will be with Christ in all of His glory. I think one of the reasons why we don't anticipate that much is because we kind of live in a very comfortable period of time. We got a lot of money. We've got beautiful homes. We've got beautiful families. We live in a country where we're protected. Our rights are protected. We don't know how long that will last. That will last as long as God allows it to last. But that's what we have. And so for many of us, we say, come, Lord Jesus, but not today. Not until I go to the vacation. Not before we see the kids grow up. Not until I get grandkids. You know, there's a lot of things that cause us, because we are often content with the world's glories. We're content with, and I don't mean to say that they're counterfeit glories, but just that they're just lesser glories. And we're content with that. And Jesus wants to broaden our minds to think about that there is a greater glory, and it is glory with Him. You know, I think about the Nigerian Christians who are just being massacred. Something tells me that they look forward to the blessed hope with an anticipation that we don't have. And so Jesus wants us to have that anticipation. That is His heart. And so He prays that all believers, and that includes us, would be reunited with Him. I want you to notice verse 24 again. In verse 24, He says, Father, I desire. Okay, in other words, this is my heart, God. This is my heart. This is what I want more than anything. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, I want you to notice first the objects of His prayer. The objects of His prayer. You know, it's difficult, or maybe not difficult, to understand that we would desire to be with Him. Particularly when we are in a difficult place, when we are suffering persecution, alienation by the world. It's not difficult to understand that we would desire to be with Christ. But it is staggering to think about the fact that He desires to be with us. That He desires to be with us. That He wants us to be with Him. And the fact is, He doesn't want to be with everybody. He doesn't want to be with everybody. Who does He want to be with? He wants to be with, notice verse 24, those whom the Father has given to me. That's who He wants to be with Him. Those whom the Father have given me. Now, how many times have we seen that statement in this chapter? We've seen it over and over and over again. Back in verse 2, we saw it the first time. All whom you have given me. In verse 6, the people whom you have given me. In verse 9, those whom you have given me. Verse 12, those which you have given me. He said the same thing back in John 6:37 when he said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." Now, what makes us valuable to Christ is not intrinsic to us. You get that? What makes us valuable to Christ is not something that is intrinsic to us. It's not because of who we are or our parents were. It's not because of our color. It's not because of our gender. It's not because of some natural gifts or talents that we might have. In fact, I'll say this, that without Christ, we have no intrinsic value at all, other than the fact that we've been created in His image. But what makes us valuable to Christ is because we are a love gift from the Father to the Son. You know, let's say that I went out and I bought a 1966 GTO convertible, jet black, with the Tri-Power 389, four-speed on the floor. Let's say I went out and I bought that. I would love that car. Okay, I'm just going to tell you right now, I would love that car. And if you need some Christmas ideas for your old, tired, faithful, poor pastor, that's definitely an idea. I can just throw it out there. But I would love that car. I would take it to every car show. I would stand beside it proudly. I would drive it on Sunday afternoons. I would wash and wax it even when it didn't need it. I would really value that car. Why? Well, because it has intrinsic value. You realize what a car like that costs? That's about $40,000 at one of these big auctions. About $40,000. And one day I might even say, you know what? It's worth 50 now, or it's worth 60 now. You know what? I think I'm going to sell it, because $60,000 is worth more to me than the car, because the car has intrinsic value. But what if one of my children bought it for me? What if my wife or a cherished friend or someone in the church, wink, wink, bought it for me? How would I value that car then? Well, first of all, its value would extend far beyond its intrinsic value. I would be looking at that car completely differently and with a higher significance. Why? Because that car was a gift of love and all that's bound up in that love. $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 would not be enough. I would never get rid of that car, no matter how much it was worth, because it was a gift of love to me. But you know, a gift of love could also have no intrinsic value at all. You know, if your three-year-old gives you a Christmas present, and it's something that he made, you know, it's a little jewelry box made of popsicle sticks and glue, and he's got it all wrapped up, and he's got it underneath the tree, and we can all agree that a jewelry box made of popsicle sticks and glue has no intrinsic value. I mean, if you took that to the pawn shop and you're like, "Hey, I got this jewelry box, a wonderful jewelry box," he's going to give you nothing for it, because it has no intrinsic value. But when that little three-year-old little boy has it all wrapped up and he gives it to you with that great big smile on his face, you don't care what's in the package, do you? You don't care. You're just looking at this kid, and you're like, "This kid loves me, and he wants to show that love to me by giving him this gift." And then when you open it and you see that lame little jewelry box, okay, then you're going to look at that and you're going to say to yourself, "Oh my goodness, I love this box." And that thing will sit on your dresser until the day you die. Why? Because it has intrinsic value? No. Because it is a symbol of love that three-year-old little boy gave to you. That's what we're talking about here. If you can understand that, then you can begin to understand why Christ wants us to be with Him where He is to see His glory. It's not because we possess some intrinsic value. I mean, For most of us, we are not 1966 GTOs. Okay? We're not even 2002 Pontiacs. For most of us, we are at best a jewelry box made out of popsicle sticks and glue. At best. But the Son loves us because the Father chose us before the foundation of the world and then wrapped us up in a great big love gift, thankfully, and gave us to Christ and said, "This is how much I love you." And we're just kind of caught up in the middle of that. Thankfully, right? Praise the Lord. I'm caught up in the middle of a big love fest that takes place within the triune Godhead. But that is why He loves us. That is why at this very moment He is praying us into glory. It's because we are valuable to Him. We are a love gift from the Father to Him. Secondly, I want us to also notice the content of His prayer. The content of His prayer. Look again at verse 24. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me," now here's the content of His request, "that they may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me." Jesus wants us to be with Him where He is. Now, He's already mentioned this, right? We've seen this before, right? We've seen this back in chapter 14, verse 2, where He says, "In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." But the question is, why does He want us to be with Him? Beyond the fact that He cherishes us, He values us as a love gift from the Father, but what does He particularly want us to experience when we get there? You see it there in verse 24? He wants us to see His glory. "I want them, Father, to see My glory." Now, for some of you, if you've been tracking this idea of glory in John's gospel, you remember back in chapter 1, when we were there, John 1:14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we what? We saw His glory. So we see the glory of Christ in the incarnation. But we also saw His glory in all the many signs that He performed through the gospel. We will see His glory supremely in the cross and the resurrection. So all of those places we have seen His glory, we have beheld the glory of Christ, the glory of God. But no one has seen the glory of the Son in His unveiled splendor. Specifically, the glory that He had before the incarnation. The glory that He had before the creation of the world. The glory that He had with the Father and the Holy Spirit dwelling eternally. That glory, none of us have seen that. In fact, we know that that's the glory that He's referring to in verse 24 because of what He said back in verse 5. He says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory," notice, "that I had with You before the world existed." Now, I want you to look up here and get this. As Christians, we experience and we enjoy a unique union and fellowship with Christ right now. And that is rightly called glory. We experience that glory. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he said, "We all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord." Now, when you think of unveiled face, what do you think of? You think of Moses, right? You think of Moses. And Moses saw the backside or the hindquarters of the glory of God, right? He saw, so he didn't see it directly. He saw it kind of refracted or reflected. And yet here Paul says that we actually behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled faces. And he says, and we are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. And where does that come from? That comes from the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, sanctifying us through the Word. But here's the thing you need to understand. The glory that Paul is talking about there, the glory that we behold, the glory of the Lord that we behold, and the glory of the Lord that we will be transformed into from one image of glory to the other, that is a mere glimpse of what we will experience and what we will enjoy for all eternity in His presence. Because it is at that time that we will experience and we will see the full display of His goodness. We will see the full display of His holiness. We will experience the presence of Jesus in His unveiled splendor. And again, we get a taste of that now. We get a taste of that now through His Word and through His Spirit and even through His people. We get an experience of that, a taste of it. But when He appears, it will be on a whole different level. When He appears, we will experience the full delight and the full joy of unhindered fellowship with the triune God. I want you to see that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Go ahead and turn there real quick. I want you to see this because this is an amazing text. If you're wondering if you've got a Pew Bible or you're using ESV, it's on page 1022. You just want to turn straight, use the page numbers. But 1 John is the first letter that John the Apostle wrote. So the John that wrote the Gospel of John also wrote three letters to churches, and then he also wrote the book of Revelation, right? So he wrote all of those books. And this is the first letter that he wrote outside of his gospel. And I want to start at verse 1 because that underscores the love that God has for us. In verse 1, he says, "See what kind of love." And the idea is that this is an unparalleled love. This is a magnificent love. It's like, what kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? What sort of love is this? I've never seen love like this, is the idea. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. I mean, that is amazing. Beloved, you have been given the right, you have been given the authority to be called a child of God. That is amazing. Okay, and don't water down, you know, we're all children of God, you know? No, the atheist next door is not a child of God. Your Muslim co-worker is not a child of God. The only people who are children of God are those that God the Father has chosen in eternity past and given to the Son. And those that the Son have sacrificed His life for that they might have forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Those are the children of God. And then he says in verse 2, Beloved, we are God's children now. Now underscore that. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Now in theology, we call this the already not yet. We've talked about this before. All through Scripture, you see this idea of the already and not yet. That we already have certain blessings, but not all of them. You know, we are saved now, but we will be saved ultimately with the return of Christ, right? So there's an already, not yet. And here we see the already, not yet. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Now that is what we called several weeks ago perfected sanctification or glorification. That is when this sanctification that was given to us in regeneration, in conversion, and then the progressive sanctification whereby we become more and more and more like Christ in our lives is now going to come to consummation, to completion, to perfection when we see Him face to face. When we see Him as He is. And then we will become like Him. You say, what does that mean? That means that as much as it is possible for a human being to be like God, that's what we will be. Like Him. Which means that there is a greater glory that we have not yet seen, that God wants us to see. And there is a greater glory that we will be transformed into that we have not yet been transformed into. This is an amazing promise. That we will see Jesus Christ face to face. That we will be like Him. You know what that means, beloved? That means no more sin. No more pride. No more selfishness. Only the bliss of unhindered, fully realized fellowship with the triune God in a redeemed and restored new heavens and new earth. That's the content of His prayer. He wants us to experience that. Thirdly, the foundation of His prayer. At the end of verse 24, we find, we'll back up. We're back in John 17. If you're not back there, get back there. We're going to begin there in verse 24 at the beginning. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory, and here it is, that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. So the foundation for the Father giving the Son this glory, and therefore the foundation of this request, is the love of the Father for the Son. Now let me say something real quick here. The fact that the Father has given glory to the Son should not trouble you. Okay? It does not imply that there was a time when the Son did not possess glory, or that somehow He was inferior to the Father. It was never that way. In fact, Arius, the presbyter, the 3rd century, you know, he was fond of saying, because the Son was begotten, then that means that there was a time when He was not. And there was a whole council that was convened to deal with that issue. We have a Nicene Creed in our bulletin. That is the product, the direct product of that council. Actually, it's the 2nd council after that, but you know what I mean. Where we formally condemned what would be called Arianism. And Arianism said that because He was begotten, then there was a time when He was not. But if you notice the creed, it says that He was begotten before all ages. So we have this doctrine called the eternal generation of the Son, or the eternal begottenness of the Son. In other words, there was never a time when he was not, because it was before the beginning. So this glory that the Father gives to the Son is before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, just as the love of the Father for the Son was before the foundation of the world. And so the foundation of this entire prayer comes back to the love of the Father for the Son. And we have been brought into that love and have become beneficiaries of that love, so much so that, as verse 23 says, you love them even as you loved me. What that means is that the Father has given Himself to us. This is amazing, beloved, that the Father would love us in this way. That the love of God that existed in eternity past, given to the Son, given to the Holy Spirit, is overflowing to us. Amazing. But I want you to notice the assurance of His prayer. The assurance of His prayer. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, O righteous Father. And of course, back in verse 11, He referred to the Father as Holy Father, right? Holy Father. There He was focused more on our sanctification, our holiness. But here He refers to the Father as righteous. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. What He's doing here is He's appealing to the righteousness of the Father as the assurance that the Father will fulfill His requests. Because remember, in just a few short hours, Jesus will go to the cross to die for the sins of those whom the Father had given Him and those for whom the Son is praying. And so because of the Son's death on the cross for us, the Father's righteousness would demand that He fulfill all of the requests of the Son on our behalf. In verse 25, He continues, even though the world does not know You, I know You. And these that I'm praying for know that You have sent Me, which is to say they believed in Me. They believed in Me. They believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And according to verse 28 or 26, it says, He will continue to make the Father's name known. You see it there? I will continue to make My or Your name known to them. So not only does the Father's name made known to us initially in salvation, but also He continues to make His name known to us in sanctification. And why does He do that? Verse 26, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. He's back to the unity of the church. The unity of the church. And beloved, the more that you are transformed into this greater glory, the more that you will experience the love of the Father for you. The more that you are disappointed, the more that you are heartbroken, the more that you understand God's unique love for you. And you can only understand it through life and through sanctification. That as you become more and more like Christ, the more the world loses its grip on you and the more you loosen your grip on the world. And you start to realize that, yes, God sometimes loves me in hard ways, in harsh ways. And I learn more and more about His love. I become more mature. I start to realize that this love of the Father is perfect and is as complete as Christ's death on the cross was perfect and complete. I realize that the love of the Father began in eternity past in my election. It was expressed to me on the cross, and it will be consummated when I am brought to glory to be with Christ. And beloved, that is what Jesus wants for you in this prayer. He wants you to see His glory with Him. And beloved, that will give us a bravery like nothing else. That will energize our sanctification like nothing else for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close our time with You, I pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand and to internalize and to absorb this passage, this wonderful prayer prayed by our high priest on our behalf. Father, I pray that Your people would be encouraged, that they would be built up, that they would recognize that they are deeply loved by the Father, that they are deeply loved by the Son and by the Holy Spirit, that they are being transformed every day to greater and greater degrees of glory until the day when they will see the glory of Jesus Christ in all of His unhindered glory. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who would long for that, that our hearts would be in heaven more than they are on earth, that we would anticipate and say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And to depart and be with Christ is better. And to know that at His right hand are pleasures forevermore." Father, help us to have that heart. We know that Jesus is praying that we would have that heart. And Father, we pray that having that heart would manifest itself in bold preaching of the gospel, as we seek to fulfill the great commission that You've given to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.